Whether we're going to face the world, engage the world on an out Shabbos leaving yeshiva, or over Beit Hazmana, or eventually afterwards, once we, the end of the year, at the end of the second year, at the, whatever, or what, at the end of the year is within the yeshiva, we go out to the world. It's important not to end up in that situation outside of the base midrash. To be all the mitzvahs, whatever mitzvah you take. It's important not to end up there without thinking about that day beforehand. This is something which I think could use improvement in a lot of yeshivas. The attention that should be given within yeshiva towards preparing for outside yeshiva should be given more attention. We have been giving it more attention here than in the past, and we'll keep on giving more attention. Eventually, you hit a point where there's a limit, where you have to get involved in whatever stage of life you're in. You have to involve yourself in that stage, and there's a limit to the preparation. There's the realities of life, which you have to prepare for once you're there. As much as that's true, b'chozot, again, the time that we have together now with Dr. Slater, devoted specifically to, as we gave the title, The Philosophy of Torah and Derech Eretz, of Rav Hirsch, Rav Hirsch's perspective on how, well, I don't want to get in trouble here in terms of defining the topic in a specific way. I'm sure Dr. Slater will take the topic in any direction that he sees fit. But Rav Hirsch's philosophy of Torah and Derech Eretz, Rav Hirsch's philosophy of how a Jew is meant to juggle that world of the Beis Medrash, the world of Torah, and the world outside of the Beis Medrash. Hashem's world, a different revelation of Hashem's world. Dr. Slater, mentioned my Abby, the honor of being related to Dr. Slater, my brother-in-law, is an expert on the philosophy of Rav Hirsch, the writings of Rav Hirsch, and he has, on a express, finally, before we hear from Dr. Slater, express our HaKadosh HaTov, in Dr. Slater being the Shachem Tov that he is, our neighbor here in Ofa Elon, sharing of his wisdom, of his Chachma, of his Yeda, his background in Rav Hirsch with us during this crucial time before we leave yeshiva for some, not just specifically Beit Hazmana, but because we're getting close to the end of the year. And I think this is a very Hazmana Ra'ur to start to think, not just in terms of Beit Hazmana, but going out to the world of the different of our avoda of taking from the establish to the outside world, thinking how are we going to be successful in doing that. There's Hashem, the words of wisdom that we'll hear today will help us be more successful in engaging the world once we end up there in the outside world. There will be time after Dr. Slater makes his presentation, after he speaks, there will be time for Bezat Hashem, if I haven't gone too much overtime. There will be time for questions, a couple of questions, so keep that in mind as we go along. Dr. Slater, Bezat Hashem. Thank you.
I'd like to thank, first of all, Robert Waxman for making an offer that he knew I wouldn't refuse. And that's to talk about Rav Hirsch and his concept of Torah and Derech Eretz. I'd like to issue a disclaimer at the start. I certainly am not an expert in Rav Hirsch. I am an avid reader, and I consider myself a student of his teachings, and I try and live my life in accordance with that. Rav Hirsch's thought has really been the decisive factor in my life. It was the primary reason that made me decide to become a Torah observant, And to this day, it's basically how I try and organize my life to live according to his principles of Torah and Derech Eretz. I grew up in a conservative, first a conservative synagogue, then in a reform synagogue. By the time I graduated high school, I was left with some kind of ethereal notion of God and of Judaism. By the time I finished a liberal arts education 4 years after that and had my BA degree, I was a confirmed atheist. After that time, I started to question a good deal, and I started to look into Torah life. One of the big problems that I had in terms of when I was becoming observant was that I found that most of the Torah world today, there is really a reluctance to deal with modernity. And deal with modernity in a fair, objective manner. It's very easy to say, trafe, 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 it's all trafe, it's all garbage, it's all a waste of time, we have Torah. But that's not really a serious act. It's also very false thing to say today. I think that the world, in terms of our modern world today, everything is becoming increasingly immoral, and there are certainly very big moral problems, and they are getting worse. But it's unfair not to look also at the flip side of that, that I think we have been very obtuse not to think that people at large, especially the Jewish people, are much better today than they had in the Middle Ages, that I'd rather be dealing with a contemporary American than I would with a 14th century Pole. Okay, and the number of democracies that we have today in the world, it would be very obtuse to say that in certain ways that this, our age, doesn't have its merits. But it also has its problems. And it was really because of Rav Hirsch that he was able to understand modernity, that he understood the problems of modernity, how to deal with modernity, okay, but also to recognize its merits and its potentials, that this is what finally brought me to a path of living a Torah life, and to try and deal with the world as he saw it. Before we begin speaking about Rav Hirsch and Torah and Derech Eretz, I think it's important to understand what is modernity. Modernity is really something that began with the Enlightenment. Okay, the Enlightenment took place started about 250 years ago, mid-18th century in France, with Voltaire, Rousseau, Diderot, spread quickly to Germany, and then to other countries in Europe, and had a profound impact. Okay, what the Enlightenment preached was, number one, the elevation of reason. Reason is the supreme value. Men have reason, and therefore they can decide what is right and what is good. Along with this came humanism. There was extolling of the dignity of man, that man had equality, that they're entitled to freedom, the pursuit of happiness. If all this sounds a little bit like the American Declaration of Independence, that's because the founding fathers of the United States were very much influenced by the Enlightenment. They were Enlightenment figures. Okay, the United States itself and its concept of democracy is founded upon Enlightenment principles. But so far, all of this is pretty good. I have to add one other thing in terms of the big factor for the Jews, is that for the first time in European history, nations started granting rights, civil liberties to aliens. That is, up until about 200 years ago, Jews could have been living in many countries in Europe, for their families going back centuries and centuries, and they would be regarded as permanent aliens. They could not own land, okay, let alone, no one had the right to vote. They couldn't own land, they couldn't go into most businesses. Okay, in a lot of communities in Europe, you had an unemployment rate of 40%, you had an infant mortality rate due to poverty of 25 to 30%, and really wasn't such a fun time. Yeah, so that for the Jews, the important thing is emancipation, the right to become co-citizens in the countries in which they live. However, besides all these nice ideas about equality, freedom, etc., you have definite problems with the Enlightenment. Number one, there is a contempt moving to hatred of things such as faith, belief, superstition, but most importantly, there was a real animus against religion. And that is almost always just under the surface in most of the writings of the philosophers and figures of the Enlightenment, and often right out in the open. And then finally, very negative impact of the Enlightenment was that for the first time, I think, in the history of the world, all of a sudden people started thinking the age that they were living in was the smartest age and the brightest age and the most moral age in the history of mankind. And that didn't exist. And that's the way we still think. That did not exist until 250 years ago. Even in the Renaissance, the people were trying to reject the medieval model and move back to the model of classical Greece and Rome, they still felt they didn't come up to snuff with the Greeks and the Romans. And of course, in terms of for us, with the Masorah, with the Torah, that has a very negative impact in terms of the social environment. Okay, so altogether, the Enlightenment is a very mixed bag. And that's why what we have today, modernity, is also a very mixed bag. That, in summary, you have a lot of very high, wonderful ideals mixed with a lot of repugnant and immoral thoughts. I'd like to share with you a comment by the Archbishop of Paris, and it was written in 1762. He didn't have a perspective. This is right at the time where the philosophers in France were at the peak of their activity. Voltaire was a contemporary, Diderot, so they were all alive working. He had no perspective in terms of looking back. Yet he wrote this: "In order to appeal to all classes and characters, disbelief has in our time adopted a light, pleasant, frivolous style, with the aim of diverting the imagination, seducing the mind, and corrupting the heart. It puts on an air of profundity and sublimity, and professes to rise to the first principles of knowledge, so as to throw off a yoke it considers shameful to mankind and to deity himself. Now it declaims with fury against religious zeal, yet preaches toleration for all. Now it offers a brew of serious ideas with badinage, of pure moral advice with obscenities, of great truths with great errors, of faith with blasphemy." The Archbishop was a very perceptive man, because that's essentially the same kind of problem that we're dealing with today. You take a look at the United Nations, the World Court. Okay, so most of us, in terms of the religious community, we think of those ideas and go, right? You know, it's UN, what are they worth? World Court, what is that worth? Okay, but you have to realize that the form itself, no time before in human history has something like that been taken up. Okay, from our total perspective, we have to realize that a form such as that, and this is the movement, on the one hand, towards compliance with the Shevet Mitzvot of Bnei Noach. Okay, but what the real problem is, okay, is that today we have a world where everyone's going to decide what's right. And as a result, you have the United Nations and World Court that's run by hypocrites at best, but criminals often a good deal of the time. And that's bad. Okay, so this is the problem that we have with the Enlightenment. And in terms of how the Torah world is going to respond to it is a problem. Okay, in Europe, when the Enlightenment broke out and emancipation occurred, okay, all of a sudden, the rabbis and the rabbanim of the communities in Europe that received emancipation were no longer in control. Up until emancipation, when Jews were not really considered, when Jews were not citizens of the states in which they lived, okay, in terms of basic matters, control over their daily lives was given to the Beit Din. Okay, so back 250 years ago, the Beit Din actually had clout. They were the courts of law for the Jewish people. As soon as that was lifted, particularly in Germany and France, you had a mass exodus of Jews, leaving the Torah life and leaving the Torah existence. And you know, the choice, what it seemed at the time, was I can either live in tremendous poverty, or you know, I can go out and become part of the world and have a much better life financially. It's kind of like the thing of saying being put in a position where you can live the Torah life and have to live on the Lower East Side with 10 people in a two-bedroom apartment, or you can move to the five towns. Okay, and I guess that's a bad thing. You can move to the suburbs and have a better financial life. But the cost of that being is that you can no longer shomer mitzvot. Most of the rabbis throughout the end of the 18th century and into the early 19th century reacted to that with complete rejection of modernity. So the response was that, you have to live in poverty and you have to reject all kinds of contact with the secular world in order to remain a true Jew. Needless to say, and that's still an approach, I think, in terms of a good part of the Torah world today, needless to say, it was not very persuasive. And in Germany, Jews left the Torah life en masse. So by the time Rav Hirsch arrived in Frankfurt in the middle of the 19th century, in 1851, out of the 5,000 Jews in Frankfurt, only about 50 to 100 of them were Torah observant. Okay, about 20 families. By the time he died in 1888, there were over 400 families in his kehillah. I think we'll maybe best not to get into a biography. I want to put in a brief biography. We'll put it this way, that Rav Hirsch was born in 1808 in Hamburg. He was trained by Chacham Bernays and Rav Yaakov Edlinger, the Oroch Lamer, who were really the forerunners. And essentially, Torah and Derech Eretz in Germany did not begin with Rav Hirsch, it really began with his rebbes. Quite early on, he became very, very distinguished, and he moved from one pulpit to another until he came to Frankfurt, leaving a very large, prestigious position in as Chief Rav of Moravia, which was a position held by the Maharal of Prague, to take up a position to head this religious society in, called the IRG in Frankfurt, which he built into a major Jewish community, and basically his drive for doing so is that he wanted to found a model Jewish community. Okay, what Rav Hirsch's mission was to define how the Torah Jew is going to navigate through the modern world and deal with modernity successfully and maintain himself as a Torah Jew. In contrast to the older Rabbanim, and in contrast certainly to the Eastern European Rabbanim, he saw in the Enlightenment not just negatives, he saw positives. And that he believed due to the oppression and the persecution of the Jews in Europe, Jews were not living lives as complete Jews. That's despite all the tremendous scholarly accomplishments of the Jews of Ashkenaz, he felt that they were not living complete Jewish lives. Why? Because they were cut off from society. He created a distorted view of Judaism and a distorted way of Torah life. And he said, now we have the opportunity. We have the opportunity to be complete Jews, to be what the Torah really wants us to be. And it's very interesting to note that, I think it's very important, not interesting to note, it's very important to stress that Rav Hirsch did not think he was inventing anything new. Okay, for the Jews of Ashkenaz, possibly. Okay, but his argument was is that throughout Jewish history, there have been plenty of Jewish societies where Torah and Derech Eretz was the norm. Okay, and historically, the Gaonim and Bavel, okay, we're very much involved in secular learning. Okay, Rav Sadia read secular philosophy, wrote books on it. Rav Chai Gaon had a more mixed view towards the study of philosophy, but was very much an advocate of secular studies. And the other Gaonim also were very much advocates of secular studies. Spartan and Spain, you know, goes without saying, almost without exception, they were involved in Torah and Derech Eretz. From Ibn Ben Shaprut to Ibn Ben Ezra, Rambam, the Ramban, Barbanel, the Rashba, all of them, there's a tradition in Spain of very intensive secular study. And also in Provence, the Rabbanim in Provence were very much involved in secular learning, the Hameiri, the Radak, and the Ravar. So Rav Hirsch stressed is that the Ashkenazim in Europe is simply, due to the oppression and due to the society they were living in, we had simply become abnormal. It wasn't our fault, it was because of the Christian countries in which we were living didn't allow us to live a normal life. So he welcomed the emancipation. Okay, seeing it as an opportunity now to restore a Torah life to what Torah life should be. Okay. To begin with, to talk about what Torah and Derech Eretz is in terms of an educational program, Rav Hirsch believed that secular studies are to be pursued not by a hetzer, okay, but by a religious imperative. Okay, it's not you taking time to learn secular subjects, it's not by a hetzer, that's because you have to, you're obligated to learn secular studies. Obviously, this is important for the sake of earning a living, but this was very secondary in terms of his consideration. He felt much more strongly that the Jew, in order to fulfill his mission, has to understand the world in which you live, and he has to live in order to live a Torah life in an optimal way. It is, if you don't know what's going on about you, you don't know the role that you're supposed to be playing in the society, you don't understand where the world has been and where it's going, and what Hashem's plans are, and how we fit into that. Secondly, you also believe quite strongly that secular studies allow you to grow in Torah and to cultivate a Torah personality, meaning that secular studies can be used to help you come up with Kedushim in Torah. I'd like to read to you, this is from an essay that he wrote, The Relevance of Secular Studies, in which he writes, "It is a true religious duty. It is a duty. It is a true religious duty for us to give them a secular education. A secular education is a most beneficial help to our young in understanding the times in which they live and the conditions under which they will have to practice their life's vocation. Hence, it is most desirable also from the Jewish religious viewpoint and consequently deserving of warm support. But at the same time, and even more importantly, a good secular education can give our young people substantial new insights, added dimensions that will enrich their religious training. For this reason, too, secular education deserves the support of the religious educator." In terms of subjects that he advocated studying, basically he advocated everything. By everything, I don't mean everything within the area, all subject areas. Rav Hirsch advocated the study of science, as science is taught in contemporary society. He advocated the study of history, language, literature, art, music, which is not to say that everything that society is calling a great work of art is permissible. But in terms of general areas, okay, great literature is worthy of being studied. In fact, Ralph Hirsch himself was an avid reader of the German poet Schiller and of Shakespeare, okay, as well as the Greek and Latin classics. This continued, obviously, in terms of his descendants also. This communicated to me by Mark Breuer, the oldest son of Rav Breuer and Moshe Heisetzal, that Rav Breuer also was an avid reader of Schiller and had a great love of European history. and that actually in Frankfurt, while he was still there, he personally undertook to teach these subjects in the Realschule. Rabbi Wein also gives a very interesting anecdote that when at one time he was apparently tagging Rav Breuer, and he said, well, time lay with him every day that he had a Seder in Talmud Yerushalmi, and after that he would put the Gemara away, and then he would take out a book on Schiller's poetry, and he had a Seder every day in Schiller's poetry. So that, to give you an idea, is probably very different from what most of us are accustomed to today. Another aspect that's very important to Torah Derech Eretz is the cultivation of good manners. Okay, again, this is not seen as primary by Rav Hirsch, because manners can be very superficial, but he actually believed that this is the final touch to put on a Torah personality in terms of morality and energy. He writes, "There is one aspect of personal conduct that is closely related to the moral training. Indeed, Judaism regards it as part of its moral code. We're referring to the requirements of what is generally regarded as civilized cultured behavior. This behavior, which the wisdom of Judaism holds in very high regard, demands the constant exercise of the same moral energies as does the performance of any of our other duties. Yet it is easier to acquire than other aspects of moral behavior. It is one of the maxims of Judaism that in addition to the inner moral values of our actions, our forms of outward behavior, how we stand and walk, eat and drink, speak and act, laugh and cry, etc., should be such that we do not become annoying, offensive, or obnoxious to those in whose midst we live. What our outward behavior must be socially pleasing." Okay. In terms of that having been said, I think in order to put the Torah Derech Eretz educational program in its proper perspective, you also have to understand what kind of personality Rav Hirsch is attempting to create. And obviously, all this, in terms of the gauge of all of this, in secular studies and in the secular world, the bottom line requirement is emunah and yirat shamayim, and the recognition that Torah is supreme. So that if there's values or activities in society that are incompatible with the Torah point of view, incompatible with halacha, we reject it. There's no way in the world that we can Torahize it, so to speak. Okay? He writes in an essay, Up-to-Date Judaism, in quotation marks. This is basically an attack in terms of on what the reformers were doing in Germany. He says that, for the Jew knows that the good and righteous men among the nations are collaborators at the building of the kingdom of God. He welcomes each new truth as a valuable contribution to the ever more lucid revelation of God in nature and history. In each new art, in each new science, he sees a substantial increase in the means to perfect the service and worship of God. Thus the Jew will not turn his back on any science, any art, any culture that is truly ethical, truly moral, truly contributing to the progress of man. He will measure everything at the eternally unviable teaching of God. Nothing exists for him that cannot stand up before it. The more firmly he stands on the rock of his Judaism, the more conscious he becomes of his Jewish destiny, the more he will be inclined to accept and gratefully absorb all knowledge, wherever he may find it, that truly conforms with Jewish truths. Never, never will he sacrifice one iota of his Judaism. At no time will he bring his Judaism up to date. That is in terms of engaging in Torah and Derech Eretz. Rav Hirsch, that was the absolute beginning, bottom line starter. Okay, if you don't have that, then essentially, I'm not sure whether you really have business then going about the rest. Secondly, in terms of the Torah and Derech Eretz personality, that Rav Hirsch had a very unique style of learning. Okay, in many ways, I think it's quite different from the traditional yeshiva approach. I'm going to try and give a few examples. It's really very hard to describe it, and I think you can only appreciate it really after reading a good number of his chedushim. But to try and outline a few points, he brings a very broad, objective perspective combined with a constant awareness of basic fundamental principles that always have to be kept in mind. For example, I want to take how he views Esav and how he views Haman. And the Aaron Pulse, of course, is, these are two of the biggest Rishonim that we have in terms of our history. And there's a tendency, right, we can just write them off, anything that they do, anything that they say. A person has this ability to step back and take a look at the situation and come up with a chiddush. For instance, he asks in his parish on the Chumash, how did Esav get to be Esav? I mean, here you have, who's he growing up with? His parents are Yitzchak and Rivka. And how do you produce one of the all-time Rishonim from such parents? Okay, and it turns, you have to start, and he brings in, you have to start with the premise. Every human being has the potential to be good. Every human being has the potential to be an Eved Hashem. The question, how do you wind up with an Esav? And what he brings down is essentially it was a failure in chinuch that Esav wasn't raised al pi darko. And one of the important things to remember with Rav Hirsch that he never said this with, Chas Hashem's look at Rivka and Esav, and he said not to bring them down. It's just the reverse thing. It's that people as great as this can make that kind of mistake. Lessons to draw out of it is in terms of how difficult it is to raise children. Okay? And not only that, look at the consequences for the world. I mean, it brings up the issue, how much different would world history have been, Jewish history have been, if Esav could have been raised to be an Eved Hashem. So that it brings us an importance that every child is a world unto himself. It has tremendous consequences. I think, again, that's not the usual way that we look at things, so it's an interesting chiddush. Secondly, and this, I was just reading this about a week and a half ago, it brings up the point in the Megillah, in Perek Gimel, When Haman's going to Ahasuerus, who badmouthed the Jews and to attack the Jews, and he's able to look at it objectively enough, and he brings up the point, everything that Haman told Ahasuerus is true. Everything he said to Ahasuerus is a fact. Everything he said about the Jewish people. He said, nevertheless, it adds up to the biggest lie of all. Then he goes on to explain that, but it's that ability. I mean, who takes what Haman says seriously? He has that ability to dissect everything objectively and look at it from, after he's dissected it objectively, look at it from a Torah point of view. The breadth of his secular knowledge often comes up in terms of his chedushim. Yet one of the things in terms of I was becoming observant that really convinced me, he likes to point out the differences many times between what we have in a Torah life and what the world is at large. For instance, Pesach is really our National Independence Day. It's our day of freedom. How does the Torah have to celebrate that? We celebrate it indoors as families gathered around a table. Okay, you look at the entire world, including modern state of Israel. How is it celebrated? Right? No. Out in the streets, firecrackers, big crowds, fireworks, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what he points out is how different that is in terms of for the Jewish people compared to the nations. He brings this down to show also in terms of secular law. He points out secular law for the nations basically reflects what the values of society are. Right, so abortion was illegal, now it's legal. Segregation was legal, now it's illegal. Alcohol, it was legal, then it was illegal, now it's legal again. It reflects where society is standing on an issue. He said, meanwhile, we look at the Torah, and the Torah, the Jewish people have yet to live up to the Torah. They have to reflect where the Jewish people are standing. We haven't come up to that level yet. So again, this is because the Torah is divine. Another aspect in terms of his approach to statements of Chazal concerning science in the Gemara. He was of the opinion, I quote, that we should consider that this is not from Har Sinai, that the statements that we get in the Gemara from Chazal, he said the greatest of them knew all the wisdom and science of all the great non-Jewish scholars whose wisdom and teachings became famous in their generations. It brings down for this in terms of, say, in Bala Kama, where it says that the human spine turns into a snake after 7 years. Like I said, I read the same thing in Pliny, who's the greatest naturalist in the ancient world, in Book 10 of Pliny's Natural History. Pliny said this. Chazal was aware of that. They were contemporaries. And we ourselves, I mean, today, the goal we're going to take, what the scientists say, experts say in the field, that's what we're going to take as being the facts that they have to work with. Okay, in 100 years, 200 years, it may look ridiculous. Okay, but this is not Chazal's prestige at stake, Chas v'Shalom. He says, to any mind, it is clear that every single surprising statement of Chazal is accepted as true by the secular scholars of the time. Another interesting aspect is he takes his interest in literature and sometimes brings a literary insight into learning. So, for instance, in Tehillim, that we use Sefer Shabbat, he points out that the Pasuk Yud Dalet, Shtulim Bevet Hashem, Bechatzrot Elokeinu Yafrichu. This is a very strange image. Okay, to my knowledge, I looked in a number of Perushim, only the Ibn Ezra was also different and interested in reading literature. Also, so this is a very bizarre metaphor, it's a very bizarre image, talking about trees being planted inside a building, okay, and yet you have branches going out the windows, going out of the building, and having food on the outside. And this is nice because it kind of takes it as a sort of a metaphor for Torah Derech Eretz. That the Jew has to be planted, he has to have his roots in the base of Avengers. The roots have to be cared for his entire life. He needs Torah, he needs water, he needs water to the roots, the tree is going to die. Nevertheless, your ultimate objective is to, in terms of your actions and, and what you're able to accomplish in terms of the outside world. I'd also like to point out one thing. He did not have much respect for, shall we say, biblical criticism. I'll keep this short. I think if he were the rector of YU today, I think the first thing that he would do would be probably to abolish Revel. But he felt that these things, whatever discoveries, so-called discoveries that come up through Dave's studies, they do nothing to increase the Jews' desire to perform mitzvah and to learn Torah. Therefore, he had very little use for them. Recreational activity, however, is a positive value for him. Exercise was is a positive value. An individual should exercise. He should make sure that his children exercise. Appreciating God's world and his creatures is important, as well as appreciating man's creativity and thoughts. In an essay that he wrote from the notebook of a wandering Jew, he writes, this was a survey of in a travelogue form for the 19th century of what the state of German Jewry was like. So he writes, how could you think that your letter would still find me within my four walls? The winter is over, the blossoms are showing, the time for seeding has come. Could your friends stay in the house? No. I almost believe that all you homebodies would one day have to atone for your staying indoors. And when you would desire entrance to see the marvels of heaven, they would ask you, did you see the marvels of God on earth? Then ashamed, you would mumble, you missed the opportunity. How different were our rabbis in this respect. How they breathed and felt, thought and lived in God's marvelous nature. How they wanted to awaken in our senses all that is sublime and beautiful in creation. How they wanted to demonstrate to us that every creature was a creature of his power, a monitor of our duties, and what a divine revelation, and what a divine revelation they made of the book of nature. Finally, in terms of the what the Tide, the Torah Derech Eretz personality was like, I think this is also an openness to modernity in terms of dress. In terms of breaking with traditions that had nothing to do with halacha. For instance, it was a big to-do in 19th century Germany to give shiurim in German. Okay, instead of actually in Germany they had a different language, it wasn't Yiddish, it was another language among the Jews. He did that. He dressed in modern dress, what was stylish for the times. And finally, I think the most important principle is that this principle of glatt kosher, glatt yosher, which actually I don't think that he said, I think it was said by Rav Breuer Zatzal, which meant that in all of our actions, okay, even if there's nothing asur, we should even avoid the appearance. Basically, it was taking Maris Ayin to its highest level. Therefore, for instance, even though he wrote left a tremendous body of writings, many of them were bestsellers in terms of the Jewish world, Rav Hirsch never took any royalties for anything that he ever wrote. And there's nothing wrong with taking royalties. Okay, but he felt that would sully his cause, which is really to teach the Jews how to live in the, his fellow Jews how to live in the modern world. And you know, it's very interesting that even if there's nothing illegal about it, somehow when you take money, in certain instances, somehow you move down a few notches. I can tell you one of the nice things about practicing medicine in the state of Israel and receiving a salary, which isn't so nice, the salary could be more, but one of the nice things in terms of being on salary instead of fee for service, okay, is that things are pure. Things are pure. I treat people with diabetic foot problems, okay, which is the number one cause of amputations on the foot and the leg. And a lot of times you have to order a good number of tests if you're doing a proper job. You have to take x-rays, blood tests, cultures, and there's a lot of things to order. So here in Israel, you do all of this, and you're doing what you should be doing. People say, oh, he's so meticulous, he's so thorough. You know, the appreciation is tremendous. They're doing the same thing in the States, that you're getting money for, and obviously the more complicated the case, the more money that you're getting for it, and all of a sudden, you know, you could be totally different patient. Like, all of a sudden, it's like, you know, patient's like, well, doc, you know, well, my problem isn't hurting your wallet, is it? Okay, so it's somehow, once you're taking money for it, it's unlawful. Rav Hirsch, in terms of what he wanted to convey to the Jewish people, so he didn't want to take any money for the royalties for that. I guess the question, big question is then, so the big question that everyone should have, is then why not Torah only? And I think that maybe what put the question as it appeared in the Jewish Observer. This is written by Yonatan Rosenblum in terms of attacking Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb's book on Torah Mada. He writes that Dr. Lamb ultimately fails to provide any reason why one should lessen his study of that which brings us the world to come, that which primarily enhances our appreciation of this world. Why should one engage in this exchange of study of Torah, through which Hashem is apprehended most directly, for the study of nature, through which he can only be deduced? The Torah is eternal and unchanging, much of Mada is ephemeral, with new discoveries supplanting in the eternal. Rav Hirsch and his disciples, I mean, I think that their answers to that run as follows. Number one, I think, especially in our day, okay, the Torah-only approach has really no answer for how to run a modern state or how to run a modern society. I know we'll never admit it, but in the state of Israel, what would happen if Jews start doing tshuva and we have not 100%, but we have 60%, 70% Torah observant Jews in the state of Israel? And Mashiach hasn't come. Is the Torah only model really something that's worth? Is that a realistic game plan for running a contemporary society? And I know that Rob Breuer Zatzal wrote, definitely not. Secondly, many times ignorance of secular knowledge is neither makes the Torah look bad, or actually can, in terms of for post-game, can lead to incorrect psak. One example of this, is in Rob Bleich's book on contemporary halachic problems. He was talking about an Israeli posek that gave a rule that if you have to take someone to the hospital on Shabbat and you have a number of cars available, you should pick the car that has the least amount of weight. Okay, because that way you're going to be creating less combustion and using less gas. Rob Bleich has enough knowledge to know in terms of what he doesn't know. That doesn't quite sound right to me. And he went to a Shomer Shabbos physicist. He said, no, it's over 20 calculations that have to be made, and it really doesn't matter anyhow, because none of them are going to be worth enough in terms of deciding what individual driving habits are like. Okay, and I have served on cases also, essentially, where the rub, I don't think, really understood what the issues were at stake, and as a result, instead of having the amputation, the patient died of septicemia. Because it really wasn't a concept in terms of infection and spread. And I'm talking now about, if I said the names, in terms of what Rob Bleich talks about and who I dealt with, everyone's top five list, probably, and top 10 for sure. Okay, so this is another problem. You have to have some knowledge in terms of the function as a Jew. And finally, and this is very important in terms of Rav Hirsch and his disciples, is that within the Torah world, we can very easily develop a smugness and a self-satisfaction that actually has an immoral content to it and detracts from our function as Jews. As for instance, you look in the Jewish community, right? Everyone, all the non-Jews have to know about the Shoah. They all have to know about the Holocaust. Okay, and you know, we almost like hold the sixth generation farmer, Swedish farmer out in Iowa, you know, why weren't you doing something during the Holocaust? And at the same time, you know, I can tell you, I was once at a Friday Rob Waxman was there, and I was, we were at a bat mitzvah, and saying to the guy next to me that, you know, I was reading about in the Jerusalem Post that they were having a revisionist conference in Japan, in which the Japanese historians are now saying that the rape of Nanking never took place. It was greatly exaggerated. Rape of Nanking was in China in 1938, when Japanese troops murdered, tortured, and raped at least 40,000 Chinese. Well, well documented with pictures. There's, you know, this, you know, so the, and that wasn't the Post, I'm sorry, I think it was the Herald Tribune, said that it's widely believed, okay, that Japanese troops committed atrocities. And the implications of Jews should be clear. You know, another 20 years I'll be writing about the Holocaust, and it's widely believed that Germans committed atrocities. But the guy looks at me and says, this is what interests you? Okay, but there's something, there's a moral imbalance there that I think that Hershey's are very sensitive to. And obviously the Shoah should come first, be first of importance for us. Okay, just as our families, we're more interested in them, but not to have any interest in it, and, you know, all the non-Jews should be interested in the Holocaust. Again, you know, the Torah Derech's approach is very sensitive to that. Another criticism, perhaps, if I have, I'm sure I have time, I'll close very briefly, then I won't go into certain criticisms, we don't really have time for that. I would like to leave you in terms of the big difference between Torah and Derech's approach, and again, Limud Torah is essential to the stress. Which is, I think, a big difference between the Eastern European approach, the Torah-only approach, Midrash Rosh's approach, that for Torah-only, one's superiority and inferiority as a Jew is very much tied to your Torah scholarship. It's essentially locked in. Okay, Rav Hirsch looks at it slightly differently. One's superiority and inferiority as a Jew is tied to the Torah that molded your behavior. He writes in Pirkei Avot that only status is in Perek Gimel, for at least in this count here, it's Mishnah Kafet. Only such wisdom as is proven in practical action can endure and will in turn sustain him who is blessed with it. It is not extensive knowledge, but only the knowledge that he has done good deeds in abundance will steel a man against all trials and temptations and will gain for him the protection and aid inherent in divine approval. Thank you very much. Questions? Okay.
Sure, enough, we have some guys have questions. So, we have a couple minutes. We definitely have time for questions. So when you ask a question, make sure it's loud and clear so everybody hears.
So we're embracing modern society. How do you go about filtering what's good, what's bad, and who does the filtering, and is everyone going to be exposed to it? And maybe they're going to be affected by it.
I mean, that's a very good question. It's a question really that you have to be dealing with every day. You know, for instance, to a great extent, one has to be a self-monitor, but there are obviously clear halachic guidelines. I mean, to, you know, pornography, you know, paintings, nudes, and this is obviously not something that we should be engaged in. I mean, in terms of, you have to look at it in terms of what is actually asur, but one has to be very much vigilant in terms of what Rav Hirsch praises recreational time. Okay, there's obviously more worthwhile things that you can put in yourself through in terms of recreation. I mean, I think, you know, for instance, it's more important for an individual to get exercise himself than to you know, watch a Yankee game, okay? And especially, I mean, certainly, while recreation has a value, obviously, someone's getting cable TV to watch all 162 Yankee games through the year. I mean, this is not what you have in mind. Again, where the specific boundaries are, I mean, you speak, with your rub, and you have to be honest with yourself. Like, you know, but stuff that is clearly a sewer, okay, then, mixed dance, I mean, various things like that. I mean, obviously, looking at obscenities and stuff like that is obviously not going to be permitted.
Yeah. Well, this is referred to you versus on pieces of knowledge which were not necessarily usher in terms of halacha and things like that, but had values that were contradictory to Jewish values.
That's exactly what you mean. It has to be rejected. There's a great deal of thought that cannot be Torahized. Again, in terms of being able to do that in an educated manner, okay, may entail some study of it in terms of to rebut it. Okay, but obviously, again, I said everything has to be filtered through the Torah. If it's not compatible with Torah, I would reject it. It's that simple and yet that complex.
Is there a spot for Haredism in the world? Like, does he not hold it, or it's just not for everyone?
What he feels is that it's not Torah observance in Mahan. And that's how he would feel. I mean, he was interesting essay by Rav Danziger, who gave one of the lectures for Rav Hirsch's 100th Yard Site in Washington Heights, which is going back to 1988, in which he wrote at the end, you know, basically a false view of Rav Hirsch in a lot of circles, about that Torah Derech Eretz was meant for him to be a Horat Shah. And Rav Danziger says, you know, obviously, we know this is what he says again and again and again, that this is the ideal program. And he said, you know, we'll look at it that Torah only is a Horat Shah due to the difficulties of our times that we live in. So, look, he's not going to say that you can't do that. I mean, he was actually in Germany, the Würzburger Rav represented that Haredi school of thought in terms of in German society. But Rav Hirsch, you know, his opinion would be that's not Mahajan. If you feel though that you're going to have problems by following Torah and Derech Eretz, and that's going to get you in trouble in terms of your Torah observance, and I think he would say, again, I can't speak for him, but I think he would say absolutely. Then, you know, for you, it's almost like it's a chumrah. But if you need that chumrah, you need that chumrah. I mean, what counts first is your adherence to Torah.
This is great enough to be able to balance the two and still become a god of the Torah and a god of Yisrael. But what about, like, for the rest of the Hamanam? That doesn't really seem to be a possibility. That's why we don't have so many goals coming out of
it. Actually, I was going to talk about that. I cut that out of it due to the time factor at the end, so I'm glad that you asked me a question. That is very true. Again, one of the things I wanted to emphasize is that Rav Hirsch had a little bit different view of it. The Eastern European view certainly emphasizes that. I mean, Modesto actually had this in an essay 50 years ago. Modesto, my father, 50 years ago, wrote this in an essay. He said, yeah, you know, in terms of keeping more people, in terms of a vibrant, full life, from their hearts is better. Okay, but to produce Gedolim, we're interested in Gedolim, we're willing to sacrifice the masses for producing Gedolim. Which I understand. I think that the rap in terms of German Jewry was that it wasn't able to produce Gedolim. Not really quite sure. I think it's an unfair comparison. You have to understand that German Orthodoxy, in terms of after Rav Hirsch, at its greatest point was 60,000 people. It's completely overwhelmed by the millions in Eastern Europe. And in terms of not producing one, I think in terms of the last generation that grew up in Germany, and you know through the rise of Hitler, you have people like Dr. Diane Neufeld Zatzal, Robert Fowler Breuer Zatzal, Isaac Breuer Zatzal, Rav Yosef Breuer Zatzal, Rav Schwab, Rav Jacobowitz. I mean, I don't think that's something to, you know, it's not something to be embarrassed about. But in terms of, I think you have to look at it. It's probably true that in Germany they were more successful in terms of raising strong Bali Batim. In terms of the Bali Batim in Germany were far more learned than the Bali Batim in Eastern Europe. In terms of Gedolim, if you go back to other societies, I mean, which went on, the German, modern German Orthodoxy from Rav Hirsch through Hitler was three generations. If you look at terms of the Sephardim, let's say, in Spain, they had no trouble doing it, in terms of many centuries. However, it may be fair to say that the Bali Batim in Spain was more problematic in terms of what was going on, in terms of observance and in Germany. But again, it's a give and take. What Rav Hirsch, I think, would ultimately say is that the Gedolim were born. and that they will come. The average individual, it's okay to be mixed. In terms of what I read in terms of Pirkei Avot, is that in terms of how Torah molds your personality. Okay, so that if one's behavior and his actions, okay, that's where the emphasis is. That's in terms of absolute level of learning. There's no, that is a, I think, a machloket that there's no way of getting around.
Because of the difficulty in getting a complete secular education and living in the modern world without any sort of compromise to what you're being exposed to, do the Hirsch believe that there, if you allow for a certain amount of sacrifice in terms of what you're being exposed to, or would you say that if in the world we live in it's impossible to live in the modern world and to get a big college education without being exposed to negative influences as well, then maybe a Haredi lifestyle would be preferable to sacrifice? Did he believe in sacrifice?
Well, I think, I mean, what he maintained was that under no circumstances did you compromise, and but did you do both? That's what he says again and again. Certainly very successful, I think, in America to date, that has been less successful. Okay, but in Germany they accomplished that. Okay, thank you very much.